Please open your Bibles to Ephesians again. And as you do that, I pray that you will come to the annual meeting after the second service. You can go out if you need to and grab something to bring to join us for the potluck. And then about 1:30 or so, we'll have our annual meeting. And you don't need to be a member to come. You need to be a member to vote. But hopefully it'll be a time when you'll get some vision for where we're at and where the Lord is taking us. And so hope you can join us for that. We're resuming our study in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, and there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages and CDs available, both here and on the website. And this morning, just two verses, verse 26 and verse 27. I think this has enough conviction for one message, so we'll just stop right here after these two. Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." I read just recently of a 27-year-old man who pleaded guilty to assault after he was arrested for accosting a 59-year-old woman in St. Paul, Minnesota. They were waiting for a bus when he began yelling at her, "Why don't you show me some respect?" Well, the woman, rather alarmed, pulled out her cell phone and called 911, and he hit her in the face. When a 63-year-old man intervened, the angry young man hit him with a folder, which then fell on the ground as he fled. Police were able to track him down from the name in the folder, along with his homework, which was for an anger management class that he was on his way to attend when the altercation took place. Well, I guess we can be glad that he's at least working on the problem. But, you know, anger is a huge problem, not just out there in the world, but sad to say, in here, in the evangelical church. I wouldn't even know how to begin to count during my years of ministry the many homes, professing Christian homes, that have been destroyed through hostility, anger, that just wasn't brought under control. I have known of pastors who have been abusively angry to their wives and children and have used anger as their main means of controlling a local church. I think I shared with you once that Marla and I were at a pastors and wives conference when we heard the couple through the door, and we were not with our ear to the door, we didn't have to be, yelling terrible names at one another. And at first I thought, they must be practicing for a skit tonight for, you know, the whole thing. Well, there was no skit. And this was a pastor and his wife. So it happens. I've seen fathers and mothers who are abusively angry to their children, and they usually excuse it by saying, "Well, we're disciplining them in the Lord." I've seen church members get so angry with other church members that they leave the church, they refuse to be reconciled, even though as elders we seek to help them. I think almost always those who are very angry deny it. I remember very clearly an elder in the church in California I pastored in my office, upset with me, and his fists were clenched, his face was red, I could see the veins on his neck bulging out. And through clenched teeth, he said to me, "I am not angry." And I sat there thinking, wow, if this is not anger, I'd hate to see it when you are. So people deny it. And I hate to be this direct, but I'll bet there are some of you that put on your happy face and come to church and you look real happy and all that here. But throughout the week, if we had to live with you, we would find out you're a smoldering volcano ready to erupt, and your family just walks on eggshells around you. Now, in light of the enormity of this problem, we might be puzzled to read Paul's command in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. If you have a nearly inspired version, the NIV, it interprets the phrase for you. It's one reason I don't like the NIV. It interprets it without even telling you what the literal text says. So if you're studying your Bible, you're at their mercy. You don't even know what the original said. It is literally a command. The NIV says, in your anger, do not sin. But it's literally a command that is quoted verbatim from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Psalm 4:4. And it says, literally, as the New American Standard translates it, be angry and do not sin. The NASB added the word yet, which is in italics, but the literal is be angry and do not sin. So you have to ask the question in studying this text, why would Paul command us to be angry, especially in light of what he commands down in verse 31, where he says that we are to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, which means yelling. Well, the NIV paraphrase is one interpretation of the text that Paul is acknowledging we all get angry, but he's saying when you do, don't sin. The problem with that interpretation is it stretches the Greek grammar beyond the limit, in my opinion. I think it is far better to say Paul is using the citation of Psalm 4 to say that we should be angry about some things, but even then we need to be careful so that our anger does not move into sinful anger. Now, if you go back to Psalm 4 in the context, David is being falsely accused by his enemies who are seeking his life. In that context, probably verse 4, which is cited here, is David's counsel, his address to his overzealous followers. You remember some of David's men said, let me go over there and take that guy's head off. And these guys were quick to violence, quick to take care of accounts with their fierce anger. And the Hebrew is literally tremble. And the Septuagint translators understood it to mean tremble with anger. But the idea probably in the context of the psalm is be angry enough so that you don't passively acquiesce to evil, but be careful in that anger so that you do not allow it to boil over into sinful vengeance or an excessive reaction. That seems to be the meaning. Now, you have to keep in mind here in our context that Paul is telling us, going back up to verses 22 to 24, that the specific ways in which we need to put off the old life, the old way of life that was characteristic of us before we met Christ, and put on the new way of life as new creations in Christ. Now, when you look at the world and the way we used to be, the world doesn't get angry about the right things, and they do get angry about the wrong things. They'll get angry, for example, in road rage over a trivial thing. Somebody cuts you off, or somebody's a little slow, that kind of thing. And then they will see sins that destroy people and shrug their shoulders and go, whatever. You know, or even worse, they tune into them on these evil sitcoms on TV and laugh at that which is damnable, that which is horrible because it is destroying people, and they get a good chuckle out of it. That's the way the world deals with sin. And the Bible is clear that God hates sin because sin destroys people. And God displays his righteous wrath against sin. if God did not hate sin, he would be neither loving nor righteous. And so if we want to be godly people, to be like God, we must then learn from God when to be angry at sin, how to be angry at sin, and when that anger crosses the line into ungodly anger, which we are prone to do. But we need to be, first of all, angry at sin in ourselves. We need to take the log out of our own eye, and we're all prone to look at others and say, wow, look at them. We need to deal with our own sin. But also, if we want to be godlike people, we must be angry at sin and injustice that we see in the world. But Paul is saying, be careful. It's very easy to let your righteous anger cross the line, and it is no longer than righteous anger. So Paul is saying here that when you are righteously angry, deal with it promptly, deal with it carefully, deal with it biblically, so that the devil does not gain an opportunity in your life. Now, all of the sins that Paul deals with from verse 25 down through chapter 5, verse 2, which is a section, all of these sins disrupt the unity of the body, which was the theme in the first 16 verses of chapter 4. The positive actions and attitudes that we are to put on preserve the unity. The negative sinful behaviors that we are to put off would destroy or disrupt the unity of the body. And in all of it, our seeking to put these behaviors on, to put off the old, should be to glorify our Lord who gave himself for the church. Now, with that in mind, let's think about how do we apply Paul's command here. The first thing to note is that righteous anger is a God-given emotion that can help if you process it biblically. As I said, righteous anger is an attribute of God. It reflects God's settled opposition to and his hatred of all sin and evil. Jesus, who never sinned, was righteously angry. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when the Pharisees opposed Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, Mark writes of Jesus, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he went on to heal the man. Although the Bible never specifically uses the word anger of Jesus' two cleansings of the temple, I don't think you have to stretch very far to realize he was not just kind of calmly going in and saying, hey, guys, maybe we ought to clean out all the clutter here. He was angry at those men for profiteering in the temple precincts. Same thing in Matthew 23 when he pronounces a series of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees whom he calls hypocrites. I don't think you have to read very carefully there in Matthew 23 to realize he was angry. He calls them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. He directs some strong language to them, and I'm sure he did it with some vehemence. When he comes again in power and glory, Revelation 19:15 says he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And it means this practically. If we are to grow to be like Jesus, we also will grow in righteous anger towards sin. As I said, first and foremost, we should be angry at our own sin. How can I do that again? You're like me, and I know you are. It keeps cropping up. And it should lead us to take whatever drastic steps we need to deal with it. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus links anger with the sin of murder. It's the root that results in murder if it is not checked. And he goes on to say that those who do not deal with it are going to hell. Just a few verses later there, when he's talking about the sin of lust, he says, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, but don't go to hell. And the idea is not to do that literally, of course, but he's saying sin should be so hideous to you, your own sin, that you should take radical measure to get it rooted out of your life. And if that is not the characteristic of your life, of judging your own sin, then Jesus implies very strongly there, you may not be born again. You may be going to hell. Because the characteristic of Christians is we deal with our own sin. And with a passion, I might add. Now, with the proper restraint and carefulness that I'm going to describe in a moment, we also need to be righteously angry at sin that we see in others, sin that would destroy people. I have to confess, I would never write a letter to the editor of our local paper if I did not get angry at what I read in that paper. It's the anger that motivates me to say, that's wrong, that should not be in print, I'm going to do something about it, and I sit down and bang out a letter. I think that is a proper use of anger. I would never go to the hassle of confronting someone in sin. I don't like doing it, but it's the anger that I think, that's sinful, that's wrong, that's destroying people. I've got to take action on it. So if you hear of a man who is ruining his family because of sexual sin or because of sinful anger, it should make you angry. It should just stir you up, at least to pray, if not to deal in some way. If you hear of someone who is dividing a local church over petty issues, that's sinful. It should stir you up with enough anger to say, oh, Lord, deal with this. And the Lord may say, all right, you're the guy. Go talk to him. That's where righteous anger comes in. If you hear of a child who is being mistreated, don't just shrug your shoulders. You've got to deal with that. You know, it's got to stir us to godly action. You see, anger is the proper reaction in each of those situations because that is God's reaction. God is a God who is angry at sin. Now, we have to be very careful how we process it because we are not God. And it's very easy for us with our sinful nature to justify sinful anger when it's not. But the point is, apathy against sin is not a godly response. And so we can't just say, oh, well, whatever. You know, each person can do their own. And no, we have to be angry enough to care. Now, just for a moment, turning to the other kind of anger, unrighteous anger, I might add, it can be useful also in your life as a mirror. Because, you know, people have said, what you laugh at tells a lot about your heart. Well, it's also true, what you get angry at reveals often blind spots in your life. So analyze your life and ask yourself, what do I frequently get angry about? I confess, I get angry when someone is driving 25 and a 35 and I can't pass them and I'm late for an appointment. That gets me ticked off. I'm like, come on, you know, who gave you a driver's license? Get on it. And I'm fuming. Well, that reveals a sin in my heart, and that is impatience, because patience is a fruit of the Spirit. So I should learn from that, and I trust I am, although been driving a lot of years and it still bugs me. But you see, your anger reveals things about you, areas where you need to grow. And so that can be an advantage. Now, that leads to the second point. And that is, when you are angry, you must determine whether it is righteous or unrighteous anger. And I admit that is not always an easy task, because anger is an emotion. And when we are most emotional, we are least rational. And so you've got to stop long enough to cool off and think about it and go, why am I angry? God confronted Cain in his anger, Genesis 4:6, with this question, why are you angry? And as I've said recently, God never asks questions to gain information for himself. He asked the question so that Cain would examine his own heart and say, I am angry because I am selfish or I am jealous or whatever the root of his anger was. Same thing when God confronts the pouting prophet Jonah in Jonah 4. He asks him the similar question. Matthew Henry has, he cites someone he doesn't name, but gives a helpful guideline. He says this: if we would be angry and not sin, we must be angry at nothing but sin, and we should be more jealous for the glory of God than for any interest or reputation of our own. So, righteous anger, then, is a reaction to sin or injustice, usually against other people. Now, as I said, we need to be angry first and foremost at our own sin. When someone sins against you, you've got to really be careful. I mean, yeah, maybe they need to be confronted, but you need to check your own anger, and in most cases, you need to respond not with anger, but with compassion and understanding. Here's why I say that. Remember the parable Jesus told about the guy that owed his master? He was a slave. He owed his master an astronomical sum, never repayable. And the master graciously forgave him. And he goes out and he grabs a fellow slave who owes him comparatively less, I mean way, way less. And when he can't repay him, he says, throw him in jail. And the master was not happy with that. And the major point of that story, one major point, is when we are wronged, we need to realize God has forgiven me far, far, far more than that person just wronged me. And so I need to be forgiving and show compassion, realizing I'm a fellow sinner and God has forgiven me the big debt. Now I can forgive the small debt. So that should be our mindset when we are wronged ourselves. Now, when you see someone who is wronged, sinned against, or you see some terrible injustice against a class of people, I believe it should move us with enough anger to take action appropriately as we are able. Now, I realize we all have to pick our battles because there's enough injustice and corruption and sin in this world that we all could be consumed with it 24/7. But, you know, I can't help but wonder if the abortion holocaust in our nation would have been stemmed much sooner had Christians been outraged when it first came to be so-called law. The Supreme Court made it a law. You know, if there had just been an outcry, an outrage from Christians saying, you can't do that, I wonder if we'd still have that problem. The same thing toward pornography and gambling and drunkenness and all of these sins that, you know, if it's Christians, we wrote letters to our legislators and said, this is outrageous. We cannot tolerate this in our nation. If there would be more action, just a thought. But somehow, when we see sin and we see injustice, I believe this text is saying we should be moved to righteous anger because God is. God hates sin. Now, we have to be careful, though, because it's easy to let that righteous anger boil over and turn into unrighteous anger. And unrighteous anger, here's the way to tell, is almost always a reaction based on selfishness. It's kind of embarrassing, but if you analyze your own anger, really get brutal with yourself, why am I angry? Almost 99.9% of the time you have to say, I didn't get my way, and I want my way. It's like a two-year-old tantrum. And, you know, it's really kind of embarrassing, as I said, but that's the bottom line on most of my anger, and I'm sure most of your anger. My rights were violated. I have a right to. Self. Even frustration. And frustration is kind of borderline anger. But frustration stems from, I'm not getting what I want. I want this and I'm not getting it. And so, again, we get upset. You know, the stupid driver in front of me, if he would just drive the speed limit, rah, 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 rah. It's self. That's self manifesting its ugly head again and again. Or why doesn't that person see things my way? I mean, anyone with half a brain could see my way is the right way. You know, self, self, self. And when you stop and think about it, all of that kind of anger is ultimately frustration or anger against the sovereign God. Because what I'm saying is, God, if you just saw things my way, and if you were as smart as I am, you would orchestrate my circumstances differently. Isn't that what's true with anger? We want God to do it our way. And he's not cooperating. And so self is at the heart of most anger. Also, if you look at the examples in the Bible of angry people, anger is almost always sinful when it is expressed explosively and quickly. When someone just erupts, it's not in control. Paul says love is both patient and love is not provoked. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, two verses I recommend you all memorize, says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Here's the reason. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Or Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. The picture is the devastation that happens when a dam breaks. A dam breaks and all that water gushes out and causes terrible destruction in its path. Fix it before it breaks is what the proverb is all about. You know, you'll hear people say, well, I just explode and then it's all over with. You know, like that's somehow justified. Yeah, that's what happens when someone sets off a bomb. It just explodes and it's all over with, but look at the devastation. There's all kinds of problems. And so we've got to put a control on it. So Paul says, be angry, and literally, and do not sin. Now, how can we be angry and at the same time avoid sin? Well, that leads to the third thing, and that is, deal with all anger promptly, carefully, and biblically. We'll deal more with this when we get down to verse 31 in a few weeks. But for now, let me give you seven ways to deal with your anger in a prompt, careful, biblical manner. First of all, control your anger. Now, I know you're thinking, that's my problem. I can't. I just explode and, you know, it's. I have a short fuse, I guess, or, you know, the Irish temper or whatever. The fact of the matter is, each of us can control our anger. You can control it. The problem is, you don't want to. You can do it, though. You say, well, prove it to me. All right. Number one, you can control your anger because God commands you to. And God doesn't give us impossible commands. Now, I'm talking about, of course, with his Spirit dwelling in us. We can do all things through Christ who is in us. And many, many, many commands in Scripture to control our anger. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And so if the Spirit of God is controlling your life, you can control your anger. Not to control your anger is to deny the power of the gospel in your life. And it is to say, in a sense, I am not filled with the Spirit. It is also to deny the principle of the one body of Christ, to be angry with your brother or sister, including your family members, if they're Christians. Because, as Paul has just said, we are members of one another. You know, if I'm nailing something and my hammer whacks my thumb, I don't say, you stupid thumb, and get out the hatchet and chop my thumb off, or chop off the hand that was so clumsy to swing the hammer and hit my thumb. No, they're all members of this one body. And I go, oh, man, that hurt. And I put ice on it or nurse my thumb back to health because it's part of my body. And you see, if you realize my mate, my kids, my parents, whoever, they're part of the body of Christ. Well, you're not going to attack them. You're going to want to bring healing to them, and you will control your anger. A second reason you can control your anger, first, you can control it because God commands it. Secondly, you can control it because your experience proves it. Now, I want to give you a hypothetical situation. I know this never happens, but for the sake of illustration, let's suppose you and your mate are having a loud, angry quarrel. Okay, this is for illustration only. And the phone rings, and I'm on the other end. What do you do? You say, "It's a stupid pastor, get off the phone." No, you say, "Oh, yes, pastor, we're doing wonderful. Yes, it's the pastor, honey. Things are just great around this household." Yeah. What are you doing other than being a hypocrite? You are controlling your anger. And why are you controlling your anger in that moment? You don't want to be embarrassed to reveal your sin to the pastor. Of course, the Lord was there before I called. If we would only see it, he's there. Or take another illustration at work. Your boss, in your thinking, is an idiot. He gives you stupid things to do. Do you tell him, "You idiot, that is a stupid thing"? You lose your job instantly. And if you want your job, you say, "Yes, sir." And you grit your teeth maybe, but you submit to what your boss says and you control your anger or you get fired. So we control our anger all kinds of times. All the time we do it. We can do it. The problem is we don't want to do it. That's the sin. So the Bible is clear. All uncontrolled anger is sin. If you just erupt and explode, you're sinning. You're not controlling it. Remember the story in Genesis? It's one of those odd chapters. You sometimes wonder why it's there. If you do, you can read my sermon on it. But the story of the violation of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, Genesis 34. Shechem, a young man, a Canaanite, pagan, violates Jacob's daughter Dinah. Well, Jacob, I think, was sinfully apathetic about it. Jacob's sons were rightly grieved and angry about it. It was a shameful thing that had been done, but they didn't control what started, I think, as righteous anger. And so they plotted a way to deceive a whole village. They went in there and slaughtered off the men, took the women and children as slaves, and took all of their possessions as booty. That was violent. That was cruel. It was sinful. So you have to control even righteous anger. Secondly, analyze your anger as to whether it is righteous, unrighteous, or, here's the hard thing, mixed. And as I've already touched on this, I'll just mention it briefly here, because this is a tricky process. Often, even righteous anger gets mixed up with selfish motives. To use myself as an example, maybe I'm in a theological debate with someone and I'm getting pretty passionate. Now I can say, "I'm defending the truth. You know, this is the truth of God that's at stake," and maybe that is so. But it's also often the case, I want to win this argument badly because it's going to, you know, violate my sense of pride if I don't win sin. So you can get it all mixed up together and you got to sort it out and say, "Wait a minute, God's glory must be my only motive. My being right is really not an issue at all." Third step, be careful with all anger because, as I've said, it can easily move from righteous to unrighteous anger. That happened, I believe, with Jacob's sons. We are so easily governed by selfish motives that we get into something for the right reason, and then because we're angry, we spill over, and pretty soon we are wrong. Remember the story in Luke 9? Jesus and the disciples are in Samaria, and you know the animosity between the Jews and Samaritans, and of all the nerve, a village of Samaritans would not receive Jesus. And James and John were incensed. And they say in Luke 9:54, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, they could have pointed to chapter and verse on that one, because that's exactly what the prophet Elijah did in 2 Kings chapter 1 with some soldiers that the king had sent to arrest him. But Jesus rebuked James and John for their lack of compassion. So you got to be careful, even with righteous anger. I mean, they're offending Jesus. Let's zap them. No, let's show them mercy. Let's show them mercy. That's what Jesus said. Fourth step, if your anger is righteous, prayerfully think through a course of action that will bring glory to the Lord by furthering His righteous purpose. You see, by prayerfully thinking it through, you're putting the brakes on your anger. You're not exploding. You're not erupting. You're thinking, Lord, this makes me angry. I believe it makes you angry now. Lord, how should I proceed so that you get the glory and so that your kingdom purpose is furthered? Now, this applies, I might add, to disciplining your children or to confronting your mate who may be sinning in some way. Your aim should never be, I'm going to win and I'm going to show them who's right. That's selfish. Never should it be that. Your aim should be, I want my children, I want my mate to grow in godliness and maturity. Lord, give me wisdom on how I can correct in a way that will help them to grow in you. And while anger may motivate you to take action, the action you take should be with gentleness and kindness. Look into yourself, lest you too be tempted, as Galatians 6:1 says. And I want to say this, parents. It is always sin to hit your child out of frustration or anger. That is wrong. You've got to be in control. And I believe there is a place for a spanking. But not when you're just in a rage, wailing on your child. That is child abuse. That is not what God wants. Because God never disciplines us out of some fit of rage. He disciplines us out of love that we might share His holiness. So we've got to put a check on our anger. And it is always angry to blast someone, to call them names, to put them down, that kind of thing. These things do not further the righteousness of God. Fifth step, allow your righteous anger to motivate you to prompt action. Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, he's not speaking literally, because if he were, the Eskimos could be angry all summer long. Sun doesn't go down up there as often as it does here. That's not what he meant. He meant be prompt. Be prompt in dealing with your anger so that it doesn't turn into bitterness or unrighteous anger. In Matthew chapter 5, again, Jesus said, say you're worshiping. He used the analogy of the temple, you're offering your offering. And there you remember that your brother has something against you. He says, leave your offering. Go first be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your offering. And the idea is, deal with it promptly. That's one reason for communion. We should make sure all the wrongs have been righted when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so, if you are righteously angry about something, take prayerful action. Pray about it. Say, Lord God, how do you want me to deal with this? And then deal with it so that it doesn't grow into bitterness. Let me just be very practical too. Husbands, if you've had an angry exchange with your wife in the morning, and you're late for work, and you rush out the door, and God convicts you on the way to work, if you got a cell phone, call her before you get to work and ask forgiveness. Or first chance you get a break, call and say, I am sorry. You know, I was wrong. Just don't let it fester. Sixth thing, attack the problem and not the person. And I know sometimes that's difficult to sort out because you're thinking it's the person who is the problem. And I know in some cases that is painfully true. But the point is this, your aim is not to win. Your aim is not to show that person how wrong they are. Your aim is to restore and to upbuild and to help that person get right with God if they're wrong. And your aim should be to go with remembering your own shortcomings, remembering I am a fellow sinner, but I want the relationship restored. And so when you talk to the person about the problem, express, you know, I really want our relationship to be right. And right now, this is an issue. This is a problem. And you come at them in that spirit and in that sense, recognizing how prone to sin you are. And then finally, be careful to manifest the fruit of the Spirit even when you are righteously angry. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who were in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Did you count them? There were three fruits of the Spirit in that verse. Kindness, patience, and gentleness. Those are all fruits of the Spirit. And Paul is saying there to a church leader, when you correct someone, make sure you have the fruit of the Spirit. It's easy to be angry, but you must speak the truth in love. And love is, of course, the overarching, the first fruit of the Spirit. Now, in verse 27, finally, Paul adds the reason why we must deal with even righteous anger in a careful, biblical, and prompt manner. He says, if you don't deal with anger in a biblical manner, you give the devil an opportunity in your life. It opens the door of your life a crack so that the enemy of souls can come in where you don't want him in. John Calvin, in preaching on this text, said verse 27, ought to make the hair on our head stand up. And it should. Because Satan is the most hideous, evil devourer that is there. He's called a roaring lion who is seeking to devour your faith. I guarantee you that if the police put a notice on the news this afternoon that there is a fierce lion loose in your neighborhood, you would not go to bed with your door open. You would bolt that thing and make sure that you were armed to the teeth in case he came prowling around. Well, Paul is saying if you have sinful anger in your life, you're leaving the door ajar and saying, come on in, Satan. Have a great time in this family. It's just unthinkable to do that. George Matheson was an old blind Scottish hymn writer, and he said, there are times when I do well to be angry, but I have mistaken the times. I think he's got a lot of wisdom there. Paul is saying here, there are times when it is a sin to be apathetic, but be careful because it's so easy to justify anger, sinful anger, by labeling it as righteous. I believe it is possible to be both good and mad at the same time, but it is dangerous. We have to be very, very careful. And so Paul says we have to deal with it promptly. We have to deal with it carefully in a biblical manner so that the enemy does not gain a foothold in our lives.